You have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel. We'll again this morning be in chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Please stand for the reading of God's Holy Word. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also hear in your own country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Last week we noted that Jesus had been away for some time from his home city and from the region of Galilee. After what appears to be, from John's Gospel, several months, Jesus returns to Galilee and he returns to his home city. When he goes to his hometown, we read that on the Sabbath day, Jesus went into the synagogue. Last week we mentioned the things that took place in the synagogue. The worship service at the synagogue was a very simple worship service. And it is from the worship that went on in the synagogue that Protestants get their clue as to the simplicity and worship that pleases the Lord. We noted that in the synagogue that Jesus would have gone to on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, that they sang the Psalms, that the Word of God, the Old Testament, the Law, and the Prophets were both read, and that the Scripture was preached, and then there was a benediction. A very simple service, and the central aspect, the most important part of that service, was the reading of the Scripture and the preaching of that Scripture. That is what took the longest amount of time. But it is important for us to know that the second person of the Trinity, clothed in humanity, understood the importance of corporate worship. He understood the importance of being with God's people on the day that God had appointed for that worship. He understood the importance of the ministry of God's Word. I found something in my study that made me chuckle on the one hand, and then made me contemplate the seriousness of worship on the other. It comes from Philip Raken, and he notes that, and I quote, "If anyone had the right to think that he didn't need to go to worship, it was Jesus. Imagine how many times he had to sit through below average teaching. It's never happened to you, however. How easy it would have been for him to say that he didn't need to go to synagogue, that he could commune with his Father better somewhere off by himself. Yet throughout his life, Jesus maintained a regular pattern of public worship. This was his custom, as we learn in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus sang through the Psalms, he listened to God's word, he said his prayers, and if going to worship was good enough for him, then obviously it needs to be a priority for us as well. Weekly worship attendance is the foundation for any life that glorifies God. Therefore, let us not give up meeting together." End of quote. Worship was a priority for the incarnate Son of God. And public worship must be a priority for God's redeemed people. Let us never disparage public worship. Let us always look forward to gathering together with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, that we might worship Him. And let us long, as the people of God, to hear the voice of God through the reading of Scripture and through the ministry of His Word. Again, to quote Rankin, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. And if it was that important to Him, it ought to be that important to us. We learned last week that one of the key things, one of the most important things that Jesus came for was to preach. And Jesus came to preach the gospel. He came to preach the good news. And He came to set free the captives. The word liberty is used, a word that is translated in other parts of Luke's gospel by the word forgiveness. Jesus came preaching forgiveness. And He came to preach that good news to a particular group of people. We read, first of all, that the Messiah would preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor. The Greek word that is translated poor derives from a verb that means to cringe or to shrink back or to cower. It conveys the idea of a beggar cringing in the shadows, cowering in shame. It describes a person who is in extreme poverty, one who is reduced to begging, such as the beggar Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verse 20. But Jesus wasn't addressing primarily here those who are economically poor. He wasn't sent to preach the gospel primarily to those who were below the poverty line. He was called to preach to those who were poor in spirit. The word, the Greek word that is translated poor, is the same Greek word that is translated in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 3, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor, the spiritually poor, are those who recognize that there is no way that they can ever repay the debt that they owe to God. Messiah can only bring salvation to those who acknowledge that they are spiritually destitute and that only God can supply their needs. Spiritual poverty is not an act. It is not false piety or humility, but the genuinely spiritually poor are those who are humble and of a contrite spirit. I know why I had you sing that particular passage from Psalm 34 this morning, because it references those who are poor, who are humble and contrite of spirit. It also refers to those kind of people in Isaiah 66:2. They are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, as we sang from Psalm 34:8, possessing a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51:17. They are like the repentant tax collector, who was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It is to such people that the gospel is good news for. Those who realize that they are spiritually destitute, and if they are to be saved from the penalty of their sins, from the wrath of God, then they must fly to another for help. They must rely upon another. They must trust in another. And of course, that person that they are to fly to, that person that they are to trust, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus did for those who are poor in spirit what they could not do. He paid the debt that they owe to God. And the trouble with people in our culture today is that we do not want to recognize that we are poor in spirit, that we are destitute in terms of our relationship with God, that we are below the poverty line, spiritually speaking. We want to think that if there is a God, that we're okay with Him. That we are spiritually, that we are spiritual people, whatever that means. But the good news of the gospel is for those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that they owe a debt to God that they cannot possibly repay, and therefore flee to Christ in saving faith, because He has paid the debt for them. Messiah was sent to heal the brokenhearted. Now, perhaps that was absent from your text this morning. It is absent from the New American Standard Version, but it is in many translations and in most of the manuscripts of the New Testament. The brokenhearted, I believe, applies to those Jews described elsewhere as mourning for their sins. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." A.W. Pink says, and I quote, "This mourning springs from a sense of sin, from a tender conscience, from a broken heart. It is a godly sorrow over rebellion against God and hostility to His will. In some cases, it is grief over the very morality in which the heart trusted, over the self-righteousness which has caused such complacency. This mourning is the agonizing realization that it was my sins which nailed to the cross the Lord of glory. It is a mourning over the felt destitution of our spiritual state and over the iniquities that have separated between us and God. Such mourning always goes side by side with conscious poverty of spirit." The mourning person can only be comforted by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Messiah comes to proclaim liberty to the captives. Lost sinners imagine that they are free and see Christianity as infringing on their right to be and to do what they want. But that is a tragic deception. Sinners are not free at all. All sinners are in bondage to Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. Held captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2a. Satan uses their fear of death to enslave them. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. They are also slaves of sin. Romans 6:6. Since everyone who commits sin, we read in John chapter 8 verse 34. Is not free, but is a slave to sin. The good news of the gospel is that God has sent His Son to free those who are in such spiritual bondage. Messiah, according to Isaiah 42, verses 5 and 7. When he comes, will come to set the prisoners free. Through his sacrificial death, God has canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross of Christ. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Christ has come to set us free from being the captives of Satan. He has come to set us free from the penalty and the bondage of our sin. He has come to set us free from the darkness that we walk in. But that is only good news to those who understand that they are captive to their sins and held captive by Satan. Messiah was also sent that the blind might recover their sight. Here, Jesus is referring to spiritual blindness. And that, according to Scripture, is the natural condition of fallen man. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. We read in Psalm 82, verse 5. They have eyes, but they do not see. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21. This is the judgment, Jesus declared, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. In addition to their natural blindness, God judicially blinds the minds of unrepentant sinners. John wrote, "He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." John 12:40. Satan also has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But Messiah came to do what? Open blind eyes. Isaiah 42:7. He is the sunrise from on high. Isaiah 1:78. Who will shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death? Since he is the light of the world, John 8:12. Those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. Paul reminded the Corinthians that God, who said light shall shine forth out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You were formerly in darkness, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, but now you are light in the Lord. Paul was sent to the Gentiles, he says in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Those who are burdened. Those who are weighed down by life. But not just life, but by sin and their inability to obey the law of God and to do what is pleasing in His sight. Jesus said to such people, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. "For this is the love of God," John wrote, "that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're not burdensome to those who have looked to Christ for salvation and have been freed from oppression. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. But you understand that it only happens to the elect. It only happens in those in whom the Spirit is working. We were born, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, actually, this is Romans. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. And he says that again in Ephesians chapter 2. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins. What happened? Well, the Holy Spirit has given a new birth. The Holy Spirit has opened blind eyes. The Holy Spirit has opened the understanding. The Holy Spirit has turned a hardened heart into a heart of flesh. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the gospel home to those whom God has determined to save. And when they hear the good news, they respond to that good news with the repentance and faith given to them by who? By the Holy Spirit. I quoted from "And Can It Be That I Should Gain" last week. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." Had God not done that, we wouldn't rise up and we wouldn't follow Christ and would not look to Him for salvation. But the good news is the gospel. It is the proclamation of liberty, of freedom, of the forgiveness of sins for all who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him for salvation. And it is glorious news. And when Jesus had finished reading that part of the book of Isaiah, He sat down. You see, in the synagogue in those days, those who read the scripture stood to read. And then when they taught, they sat down. Well, Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And they weren't fixed on Him because of His physical appearance. They weren't fixed on Him because He was easy on the eyes. They weren't fixed on Him because of the way He was dressed. They were fixed on Him because they were eager with anticipation to hear how He was going to explain and apply the text that He had just read. And Jesus gave one of the shortest sermons that you will ever find. He simply said this: "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And you might remember that John the baptizer was beginning to have some doubts about Jesus being the Messiah. And so he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus with this question: "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And this is Jesus' response: "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." Now, all that happened physically. It really happened. Christ was working those miracles. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, the very things that Isaiah prophesied would mark the year of the Lord's favor had come to pass with the coming of Jesus. He was already involved in proclaiming the good news, in proclaiming the gospel to set free those who are oppressed, those who are captive, those who are brokenhearted, those who are poor in spirit. And Jesus had proven that He was the Messiah, sent from God. In fact, the very Son of God, by the miracles, by the signs, and by the wonders that He performed. And so with the coming of Christ came the Messianic era, the time of God's favor, the time when the gospel, the good news, would be proclaimed, a time of God's grace to the nations. The time when believing Jews and believing Gentiles would be brought in to the kingdom of God. Now, one thing Jesus didn't read in relationship to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, was the second half of verse 2. Verse 2 reads like this: to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. And you're right, remember that Jesus said that He did not come to do what? To condemn. He did not come to condemn, but to save. This was not the time of God's judgment. That time would come. This time now is the time of God's favor, the acceptable year of the Lord. It is the time when all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved from their sins and guaranteed an inheritance, an eternal home in heaven. Well, they bore witness to Him that His words were gracious. So far, so good. I'll get to the next part, I guess, of this next week. But in the end, what happens? The one who proclaimed the truth was run out of the synagogue. And they were seeking to put Him to death. The Apostle Paul, in his ministry, would experience the same kind of thing. He would go to the synagogue, then he preached the gospel to the Jew first, and oftentimes the result was that some believed, but others sought his life to put him to death. There are some, by God's grace, who receive the gospel, who love the gospel, who respond to the gospel, and there are others who hate it. And they don't want to hear it, they don't want it proclaimed, and they not only hate the gospel, but they hate those that bring it. And we are seeing more and more of that kind of hatred, are we not, in our society today. It's not just the gospel that people hate. It is the one who brings the gospel. Because with the good news is proclaimed the bad news, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. That we are all guilty of breaking the law of God in thought, word, and deed. And we all justly deserve damnation. And the world doesn't want to hear that. And if you'll proclaim that, even though the good news follows, that Christ has come to save people from their sins and from eternal death, and give them forgiveness and eternal life, they don't want to hear it. Because to them, you are a hater. No. Jesus didn't come proclaiming good news to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, because He hated them, but because He loved them. because he was concerned for their souls, because he cared about them, cared deeply about them. And that is why, as God's people, we proclaim the gospel. And we know that there will be some who, by God's grace, receive the good news with joy and gladness. And there will be others who will not only hate the gospel, but they will hate the ones who bring it. Well, in this particular instance, since it wasn't the Lord's time to be crucified, we aren't told how, but he escaped from their midst. And here is a lesson for us in the Church of Jesus Christ. No matter how intense the persecution gets, no matter how much the world despises and hates us, they cannot do anything to us until God permits it. Like Jesus, we are to trust the Heavenly Father and to be faithful as his people, to love the gospel because we love him, and as God gives us opportunity to share that gospel with others. But we have to be aware of the fact that it'll really tick some people off, and they will really want to do us harm. And I'm even talking about bodily harm. Perhaps you remember that there was one who was seeking to preach the gospel in the open air on the UTC campus, and the response that that got, it was received by some, it was hated by others. And that person that preached was physically accosted. I've heard of men who have preached the gospel in the open air, and people have walked up to them and spit on them. And they spat on them in the face. Just like people spat on Jesus. That kind of thing happens. And we must be aware of that. But that should never stop us from rejoicing in the good news ourselves, and from seeking opportunity to proclaim that good news to others. Listen, you are not the hater of men's souls. You, like your Savior, is the lover, or the lovers of men's souls. And it is because you love them, you seek to preach or share the gospel with them, that they might come to Christ and be set free. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious good news that Christ Jesus came to proclaim. And it is that glorious good news that the church is to proclaim. And Father, we know that as some receive that message, as they were given spiritual life by your Spirit, enabled to hear and to receive that glorious good news and respond to it in faith and repentance, we know, our Heavenly Father, that there will be those who will respond in that way, but there will be others. And perhaps in our day, even the majority, who will respond with ridicule, they will respond with mocking, they will respond with laughter, and some will even respond by physically attacking those who bring the good news. But Father, we know that even those who hate you and hate the gospel and thus hate your people, that they cannot harm us until that time that you have determined that we suffer and die. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might place our faith and trust in you, that we might be your faithful servants, that we might love you in the gospel. And Father, we pray that we would never be ashamed of that gospel. For indeed, it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.